It's good to see everybody this morning. Glad you're all out and about, and hopefully you were able to enjoy the weather yesterday, and hopefully it's nice today and you can enjoy it as well. It is a great reminder that springtime is here, and we see the grass growing, the trees are budding. Got daffodils up and out of the ground in our neighborhood, and some of the other flowers and plants in our yard are starting to grow. And so it's just a reminder that spring is here. And you know, God promised in Genesis that seed time would always follow harvest, and until He comes again. And so, you know, every year we see the beginnings of new life, and it's only fitting that in a couple weeks we'll celebrate with Easter, celebration of the new life that Jesus offers to all of us through His death on Good Friday, His burial, and His resurrection on the third day. So, you know, it's great that we get to celebrate that, but it's even, you know, such a great thing that, you know, Paul says in Romans that God hasn't left Himself without a witness. All of creation proclaims the glory of God, and every year we see again that God is just reminding us of new life that is offered as spring comes around. So just enjoy that over the next few days, the next few weeks, as we get to enjoy that, because you know what? Pretty soon it'll be 110 degrees in the shade with 200% humidity, and I'll feel like dying just by thinking about going outside, so, and praying for winter to come. So enjoy the spring before I start praying for winter again for y'all. When we look to the past, there are many times we see great men and women who have done some things, and we look to them for examples of how to live and how to be successful. And many times that is right. It's the right thing to do, to look at them and to see the things they've done. The problem is that no one except for Jesus Christ has ever lived a perfect life, and so to pretend, to look up to other people and pretend that they are perfect is just not the right thing to do. Instead, we need to look at the lives of others, and we need to see where there are areas where we can and maybe even should emulate the way they lived and the things they did. But there are other times when we need to look at their life and say that we need to learn the lesson and go a different direction. Just a side note for me, this is one of the things about the Bible that points to me to its truthfulness. The fact that the authors of Scripture so often don't include many of the good points of some of the main players in the story's lives, but rather they show the fact that they are failed and faulted human beings just like you and me. Because if we were going to write this story and say that it was the Word of God, we would make all of those people look perfect. But yet God chose through the writers to show us that they made faults, that they made mistakes, that they weren't perfect. And this morning's passage from Joshua chapter 6 is no different. Though even in a detailed reading of the story, we see that Rahab is just a minor character, yet she becomes a key piece of the faith of Israel and of Christianity. You see, here we see a lying prostitute, both of which God says we shouldn't do, who plays a role for Israel in one of their first victories into the Promised Land, and later she would play a part in the promise of God to all the nations. Now, I'm pretty sure that God didn't have the author of Joshua include Rahab into the story because he thinks that we should all be lying, that you ladies should all be prostitutes and us guys should all frequent prostitutes. I'm pretty sure that that's not why this story is in the Bible. We don't need to emulate some of those things about Rahab. But the reason stories like the one of Rahab are in the Scriptures is because there are lessons that we can learn about God and what He is doing through them. Sometimes for me as a preacher, it's difficult to sit and to read over these accounts and to see the stories and the things that are taking place, to understand the nature of God's Scripture and try to ask myself, what is it that God is trying to teach us? Because sometimes it isn't the details that pop out that are what's important. I think this morning is that way as well. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 6 this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, that's great. I'd love to have you turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles either in the pews in front of you or on the bottom of the chairs there. You might have to scoot up or down the pew a little bit to find one, but there should be a Bible there. We'll be in Joshua chapter 6 this morning, and as we do, I want you to just think about this, that what we're going to see is God's faithfulness through a victory and a promise. God's faithfulness through a victory and a promise. Beginning with verse 13, and I know I'm picking up in the middle of the account here because Joshua and the army have already been given the instruction that they're to march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and the priests are supposed to be leading the Ark of the Covenant, and they're supposed to be blowing on the shofars and making this sound. And on the seventh day, they're to follow the same procedure, except for today, they're supposed to march around multiple times and circle the city seventh time. And on the seventh time, Joshua is going to give the battle cry, and everybody else is going to follow and give out the battle cry. And so in verse 13, it says, "The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord, and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpet kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury.' When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted at the sound of the trumpet. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with it everything living in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her.' So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, and her brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside of the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, and put the silver and the gold and articles of bronze into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family who belonged to her, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." The faithfulness of God in victory. It, it's often easy to see and to think about the faithfulness of God when things are going well. And immediately after things have fallen apart, when things have completely seemed to us to completely have been destroyed, and we look and see that God is there, those times it's often easy to see that God is present. Although sometimes we need to look deeper into things to see the victory of God, to see what it is that really is the victory that's before us. And as Israel is coming into the promised land, I'm sure that they had some thoughts and some ideas about the way things were going to be when they came into the promised land. But sometimes God's plan, sometimes God's purpose, sometimes God's direction is different than what we would choose. And so here come the Israelites. They come into the promised land. And if you haven't read the first six chapters of Jericho, you've missed something that you guys, we can be thankful for. They came into the promised land and they ate grain on the first day that they came into the promised land. They celebrated the Passover, but then God said to them, okay, you guys, all of you who have come out of Egypt and were born in the desert at least, haven't been circumcised. So you know what the first thing they did was? They took a rest break for long enough to go through the process of circumcision and then wait for all of the fighting men to heal. But now they come to the place where God has this plan. God has this purpose for the people of Israel, and God has a plan for the city of Jericho. Now, I don't know. I have never studied battle strategy real well. I mean, I've looked at some of the great battles of history and tried to see what it is that gave the victorious side the victory and maybe what the side that lost did wrong and tried to learn some things about history that way. But I've never gone into really studying in depth any of the great battles of history. But here's what I know. This is the only time I've read about this battle strategy. God has this unique battle strategy for the people of Israel, and that's to march around the city of Jericho. Now, the problem with marching around the city of Jericho in this manner is it would have given their enemies every opportunity to attack them from the walls of the city. Every opportunity to figure out by the sixth day what was going on and plan some sort of surprise attack. But yet this is what God asked them to do. God asked the people of Israel to march around the city of Jericho a total of 13 times. 6 days, one day apiece, with the announcement, hey, we're here. You know, you march around the city with the army being quiet, but the trumpets, the ram's horns, the shofars, blowing to announce to the people that they are doing God's work. 6 days, God provides for the people. He provides for them the protection that they're going to need. But Israel didn't get to make the plan. Israel, instead of making the plan, was just called to be faithful. You see, God made the plan, and God told Joshua what the plan was, and then he looked at his people Israel, and he said, if you want to see victory, you must be faithful. Faithful to march around the city for 7 days. Faithful to put yourself out for the possibility of attack for 7 days. Faithful to do what seems crazy and unthinkable for 7 days. faithful to give everything to the Lord because everything belonged to Him. You see, Israel was called to be faithful. They weren't called to make the plan. They weren't called to decide the best strategy to carry out God's desires. And the thing is many times we're called to do the same thing. You see, we don't get to decide what God's plan for salvation for the world is. We don't get to decide how God is going to carry out this plan that He has to bring salvation to the whole world. Because I'm sure if it would have been me, I would have found a different way. But here was God's way. He chose 12 imperfect men. And He said, "Follow me." And He led them around the near Mideast for about 3 years. And He told them some things, and He showed them some things, and He let them experience some things. And at the end of that time, He said, "Here is my plan, the church. Here is my plan for bringing the message of salvation to the world, and that is the church." You see, we are God's plan A, and there is no plan B. We're God's plan A, and God doesn't have a backup plan. He said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you out." He said to His original disciples, "I'm going to send you out." And He says to us through His disciples and through the generations of disciples that have come and gone since the time of Jesus, He says, "I am going to send you out." And as the church, as individual members of the church, we are called, first of all, to be witnesses. He says this, or Luke records this as His words, as Jesus is ascending into heaven, or just before He ascended into heaven, "And you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." You shall be my witnesses. And we're called to tell others about what we have seen and what we have experienced in the body of Christ, and what we have seen and experienced through the working of the Spirit within our lives. And we are called to be witnesses. You see, other kingdoms, other kings send out their armies to defeat and to make people subjects. And that's how you become a part of the kingdom, is you become a subject. By being defeated. By being brought in through annexation. But what Jesus says to His disciples is, "You go out and you be my witnesses. You tell what you have seen." And by so doing, and Matthew records that He says that they are to make disciples. "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Jesus says that we're to go and be witnesses, and the purposes of being a witness is to make disciples, to encourage and to guide other people, and to make other people decide that they want to be a part of the kingdom of God. We don't go out and we cannot force them into the kingdom. Rather, we're to go out and to be witnesses of the great love and the great mercy and the great benefit that God has given to us in the kingdom. And to make other people want to come into the kingdom because of what they see. Not because we shove them kicking and screaming. And in fact, in the book of John, He says that this is how they will know you are my disciples. By your love for one another. You see, God's plan is not that we pull people kicking and screaming, that we push people with their heels dug in, but rather that we love them into the kingdom of God. That we love them. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't return evil for evil, but give good for evil. Because our call is to make disciples and to bring people into the kingdom of God, and we don't get to choose the plan. We also don't get to choose what is called success. We don't get, many times, we're not the ones who are there to provide success. The nation of Israel was marching around the city of Jerusalem, or Jericho. Now, I'm sure what they wanted to do was to get out the means of war of their day, the battering rams. They wanted to make ladders. They wanted to do things that would cause the city of Jericho to either give in and surrender, to give in and try to run in defeat, or to conquer them in the normal way. But God says, that's not going to be how I define success. And so for 7 days, God's first victory is to provide safety for the people of Israel as they march around the city. 7 days they march around the city of Jericho, proclaiming to the citizens of Jericho, hey, we're out here. The city of Jericho could have come out to fight. The city of Jericho could have tried to sneak out the back door to flee. The city of Jericho could have done a lot of things, but what we see is that God provides safety for the people of Israel as they march around the city 13 times. 13 times they march around the city. Now, that sounds like the strangest battle strategy to me, but God is victorious in the fact that nothing happens to the nation of Israel as they march around the city. Then we see the next success that God provides to the people, and that's the fact that He provides victory. They come around the city on that 13th time, and as they're marching around the city that 13th time, that the priests blow the trumpet and Joshua gives the battle cry, and the people all join in with Joshua in their battle cry, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And I want to start singing at this point. It's what I always do when I think about the Battle of Jericho. I want to sing about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho. And the thing is there really isn't much of a battle at Jericho. There is this weird strategy of marching around the city and hooping and hollering. That's the Battle of Jericho. Because God brought the victory. When they started to shout, the city walls fell down. They didn't fall out. They didn't fall in. They weren't forced in by the people on the outside. They weren't forced out by the people on the inside. They fell down because God was busy doing the work. Except for one section of the wall. One section of the wall where Rahab's house would have been, either formed within the thick wall or built right up next to the wall of the city, Rahab's house doesn't fall. This section of wall remains standing, and Rahab and her family are protected in the fall. That's God's success. Now, an oval, a circular wall, and only one section of it doesn't fall. The rest of it falls straight down. Why doesn't that section fall? Because God is providing success. And then the story says that the Israelites went in and they finished off the process of what God had sent them to do. And they were called to be faithful. You see, we sometimes think that our job is to save people. We think that a lot of times our job is to go in and to completely change somebody's view or to change somebody's state of mind to the point that we save them. But as I read through the scriptures, what I find is that success for us is measured much like it was measured for the Israelites. Not in what we do, except for the fact that we're called to be faithful. We're called to take the message. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to make disciples. We're called to love one another, yes, and to make people desire to become the kingdom of God. But what we do is we don't save people. We just go in faithfully, and the Spirit of God working through us and into the lives of people around us, the Spirit is there to proclaim or to take the truth and to convict people of sin. My job is not to convict people of sin. My job is not to save people. My job is to faithfully proclaim the truth in love. And let the Spirit of God do the work of God to make the people of God. And then when the Spirit begins to convict people of the truth, it is the Spirit's job to cleanse people of their sins. It is the work of the Spirit to come in and to apply the blood of Jesus Christ into somebody's life and to cleanse them and to save them from their sins. Yes, I play my small part in telling the truth and being a witness to what I've seen and what I know. Yes, it's my job to love my brothers and sisters in Christ and to love other people so that the Spirit has something to work with. But it's not my job. It's not my job to save people. Only God can save. Only God can cleanse people of their sins. But see, the victory isn't guaranteed. You look at the nation of Israel, and the victory wasn't guaranteed. They had to be faithful. They had to march around the city. Corporately, they had to be faithful to the call of God, to march around the city 13 times. Individually, they were called to be faithful when they go into the defeated Jericho. They were called to destroy and to put into God's coffers everything within the city. They weren't allowed to enjoy the spoils of this victory. This was God's victory. This was God's plan, God's doing. And so the people were to say, God, we trust you, and to give everything to God. You see, sometimes I think why we as churches don't succeed is because sometimes we aren't faithful to the call of God. Sometimes it's a church that isn't faithful to what God is asking it to do within its situation, and the church doesn't succeed because, well, we think we've got the plan, and we think that we can make decisions on how things should be done and why we should do what we do. But sometimes it's just because individually we aren't choosing to do what God has called us to do. Sometimes it's because individual people aren't doing what God called them to do. And if you read on in the book of Joshua, what you find is that the nation of Israel will go out from Jericho to this little city that wasn't all that significant compared to Jericho. And they say, you know what, we don't need that many men to go fight because God is fighting for us. And they're defeated. They're defeated at this little town of Ai because of one man's sinfulness. Because one man sees some gold and some silver and some luxurious clothing and says, I think I want those for myself. One man brings the death of not only himself and his family, but 36 of the fighting men of Israel. One man. We often are not successful as a church because we as individuals do not take serious the call of God to be His witness and to make disciples. And so we have a victory. We have a victory, but in this passage of Scripture, it's not just the victory that's important. It's important that we look at this story and we see what God wants us to know about being faithful to His plan and seeing His success. But there's also a promise of God that's involved. That there's a promise of God that we see being carried out, and the first of those is the victory in Jericho. The victory in Jericho is actually a great promise that is being fulfilled. You see, the victory at Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise and a making of another promise, or an extension of the first promise, because when the people come into Jericho and they defeat the city of Jericho, what God is doing is beginning them on the path of taking possession of the promised land. The land that He promised Abram 500 years before this. 500 years before the battle at Jericho, God had promised Abraham that He would bring His descendants into this land, and everywhere that Abraham had walked, He would give them possession of. And so the battle of Jericho is a fulfillment of a promise, but it is also the extension of a promise, because what they see is that the victory at Jericho is an extension of the promise that God will give them the promised land. That if they continue to remain faithful, God will give them the promised land that He had promised to Abram. It's also a promise that God will provide for them. And this is what God is asking them to do in giving everything in the city of Jericho to Him, is to trust Him. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They have experienced some things that we will never experience. How many of you have been wearing the same shoes for the last 40 years? No one? How many of you are still wearing the same clothes you were wearing 40 years ago? Do you wear them every day? The Israelites, it says that they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and there are three things that God did. One, their clothes didn't wear out. Two, their shoes didn't wear out. And three, their feet didn't swell. I want to know how that third one happened. But you see, God has done all these things for them, but the promise that He's asking them to trust Him to provide for them in the promised land. Give me everything from the city of Jericho. The same thing that He asked them when He said, bring the first fruits of your harvest. Bring the first fruits of the lambs and the cattle. Bring the first fruits to the Lord. It's an asking them to trust in the promise. God is saying in the crossing of the Jericho and the first eatings of the grain from the promised land, He's saying, I'm going to provide for you. And at Jericho, He's saying, I'm going to provide for you. But do you trust Me? You see, when we see someone else who the Spirit has used our witness, and we see somebody else who's the Spirit has used the things that others have told to them and the way they've lived to draw them to the kingdom and to come to the point where they're willing to become a member of this kingdom of God, what we see when somebody makes that decision is a promise of God. It's a promise of God first and foremost that He is going to do something greater. You see, salvation here that He gives us here, we are saved, but we are being saved. What we experience here in the salvation that God gives us here is just a taste. Have you ever been somewhere where they had something they wanted to serve you, and they were hoping by just giving you a little taste, they'd encourage you to buy more? Well, that's what God does in salvation. That's what God was doing with Jericho. It was, okay, here's a taste. Here's a taste. Something greater is coming. When we see somebody give their life to Jesus Christ and we see the change that takes place, what we are supposed to see is, yes, the work of God in their life here and now, but what we are supposed to be thinking is how much greater is the promise that God has made for us in eternity. You see, it's a promise to us that we will see a future reward and that we will see God provide for us now. And then there's Rahab. A second promise, the promise to Rahab. Promise to Rahab. Here we have a woman whose profession made her a place where it wouldn't be noticed necessarily that two spies from Israel had snuck into her home, into her place of business, as it were. People might not notice two strange guys walking into Rahab's. And if they did, they might not think too much about it. A woman of the night, a woman who traded her body for whatever she could get. A prostitute. But here's the thing about Rahab. Rahab is here because of the promise that is made. The promise that is made by these spies that because she was willing to protect them and because she was willing to become like one of the Israelites, that they would bring her security in the defeat of Jericho. Because of her willingness to serve and her willingness to change, they would offer her the promise of safety. If she would just hang this cord out the window, crimson cord, a red cord, hang it out the window. And it was a promise to her that she would be saved. But you see, there's more to the promise to Rahab than that. Because what we see in what takes place with Rahab, the reason that the story of Rahab is important isn't because she lied to protect the Israelites. The story of Rahab isn't important because she was a prostitute. The story of Rahab is important because she was a Gentile. She was not a member of the Hebrew nation. She was a Canaanite, living in a Canaanite city, a city that was supposed to be completely destroyed. But yet in Rahab we see God's faithfulness to His promise, because God said to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless." And here is Rahab blessing the two spies who are a member of the nation of Israel and blessing the people of Israel by allowing them to see what the people of Jericho and the people of Canaan feel about the Israelites and their God. And God provides salvation. God offers and extends to her salvation. And it isn't just that she would be saved, but it is the fact that she will play an important role in the history of Israel and the history of Christianity. Because if you read on in the story, if you read on in the Scriptures, what you find is that Rahab is going to become a member of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Here is this outsider, this foreigner, who God is bringing into the people of God. And not just bringing them in, but she is going to play an important role. She is going to marry one of the Israelite men, and she is going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to marry, strangely, another foreign woman. And that foreign woman is going to give birth to a son, and that man will give birth to King David. And God will extend His promise to Abraham, to David, and promise that King David will always have a man sitting on his throne. And from that throne we will see that Jesus Christ will come. Because of Rahab's faithfulness, she has a great part in the story of God. And the reason that Rahab is important is because she was a lying Canaanite prostitute who God brought into the kingdom of His people. And so when we look and what we see in ourselves is, well, sometimes we're the lying outside prostitutes. Sometimes we're the ones who make some pretty deep mistakes. But the promise of Rahab, the reason that Rahab is important is because she's a reminder to us that each one of us has been offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Every one of us has been offered a place in the kingdom of God, but more than that, that if we have come into the kingdom of God, that we cannot despise anyone else. Israel did not deserve their place that God was choosing for them in His plan. And when someone else wanted to come in, they were not supposed to despise them because of their profession, because of their style of life, or because of who they were. We don't get to make that decision either. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to march around the city and to let people know about Jesus Christ. Our job is to faithfully live out the things that God has called us to live and to let the Spirit work in their lives. Our job is to tell them the truth in love and to love them into the kingdom, not to chase them away with a Bible as a bully stick. See, the great news of Rahab is that we all stand on the same ground before the cross of Christ. And that is guilty in need of a Savior. Not perfect, not good enough, not strong enough, but guilty enough to have the offer of salvation extended to us by a loving Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, if you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, just like the spies going into Rahab's and offering her salvation, Jesus Christ is standing offering salvation to you if you will come and submit your life to Him and choose to become a part of the kingdom of God. And this morning, if you don't have a relationship with Him, we're going to sing one more song, and I'd invite you to come forward this morning and begin a conversation about what that means, what it means to become a part of the kingdom of God. If you're ready to make that decision, we'd love to celebrate with you this morning in that. We can fill up the baptistry and do that in a little over half an hour, and we'd love to celebrate with that with you this morning as well. But many of us this morning have made that decision. We've made that commitment. We've come into the kingdom of God. And for us today, it's a call. It's a call to be faithful. It's a call to go from here and to walk around the city that we live in, to walk around the people that we know, and to live faithfully so that they see the love, and to live so that they hear the message. Will you take the message today? Let's stand together as we sing this morning.